It is great to be in Texas at this great Denton lectureship. What a tremendous responsibility you have assumed in having this lectureship. I am especially proud of the three books that I had purchased prior to being on the lectureship. I have used them extensively. I really think they are classics, and I hope the one on the book of Acts will also be. I do not know of any topic more appropriate in view of the many problems that we face in 1985 than a study of the book of Acts. If we had been preaching it more effectively, more boldly, we might have prevented some of the problems that we're facing. So I'm grateful to this good church for making this arrangement, to Brother McLish for the planning. I do know and I do appreciate the kind of work that you do in a lectureship such as this. Since I have so little time, then I'll take no more time in preliminaries and get right into the topic. Besides, we need to leave immediately. I'd like to shake as many hands as possible, if you'll do it quickly. Because we need to be back in the air. I have a class, and I think Andy has a class, in the morning at 7:30. So between now and then, there's not much sleeping time. Had I been choosing for this lectureship, or for the one at the Memphis School of Preaching, I think I could not have chosen better than to discuss Stephen, the seven men who were selected to minister unto those Grecian widows, the great defense of the faith that Stephen made. I believe there is much that we as preachers and we as Christians can learn from these two chapters. If you have your book, you can look at the outline. I'm not sure that I will stick with the outline. If I do, it would be virtually impossible to do what I plan to do in the next 37 minutes. We do need to notice, and this is pointed out in the book, that church growth is a legitimate concern for Churches of Christ in 1985. I hear more sermons, read more articles and books on church growth than in the rest of my lifetime put together. It is a legitimate concern, but I am sure that much that we are doing and much we have taught have not contributed to solid, stable church growth. It is rather odd and a little challenging to look back at the work of Gibbon, the English skeptic, and review what he said about church growth. Now, as I mentioned, he was a skeptic. He did not believe in Jesus Christ. He did not accept the Bible as the Word of God. Yet in his decline and fall of the Roman Empire, he outlined what he believed, and I agree in most cases, was the reasons why the early church grew so tremendously rapidly. I see too many articles and hear too many sermons and speeches that say, in effect, if we had more youth meetings, if we had more basketball gymnasiums, if we used more gimmicks, then the church would grow more rapidly than is currently the truth. I am not against youth meetings, although I certainly do oppose the establishment of gymnasiums. I really believe we could operate without them. We need to reach our young people, but we need to reach them with the solid gospel of Jesus Christ and not some gimmick. Gibbon said the church grew for five reasons. I wish I could discuss each of these at great length. I am particularly concerned about number one. The church grew, Gibbon said, because of its inflexible and intolerant zeal. In other words, when Paul and Peter and James and Stephen preached, they preached one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. They did not compromise on what they believed. It may seem inflexible, and indeed it was, since there is only one way. There is none other name under heaven, the Bible says, whereby we must be saved, than the name of Jesus Christ. Dr. Donald McGavran probably is the best known church growth scholar in the United States. In his latest book, or at least one of his late books, on church growth, it is called Back to Basics in Church Growth. He says we have to establish and to preach one Lord, one faith, one name, and in fact, these are the chapter headings of that book by Dr. McGavran. You might not agree with all he says. I do not. But I believe he is correct in that contention. Back to the Bible. Back to one way and one Lord and one faith. Not many faiths and not many lords, but one. The second reason, according to Gibbon, that the church grew was because of its emphasis on last things. That is the doctrine of last things. That we are going to die. We are going to face the judgment. There is a resurrection. There is a second coming. I wonder, and I'm asking you tonight, if we preach as often about these last things as Jesus did and as the apostles did. If men really believe that they are going to stand before God in the judgment, that they are going to give an account of the way they have lived, as Brother Connolly has emphasized tonight, we will be judged according to our deeds, then surely they will turn to God in obedience to the gospel. They will not spurn the gospel invitation. We need to preach the doctrine of last things. We need to tell the world and our own brethren, Jesus is alive, and that's the very heart of the gospel of our Lord. The third reason the church grew, Gibbon said, were the miraculous elements that were ascribed. And I hope you notice his hedging on the word ascribed to the early church. Gibbon did not believe that these miracles were genuine. He believed, however, and he so teaches in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, that these gifts, these miraculous gifts, were ascribed, that many people believe them, that because they believe them, they then turn to Jesus Christ and the gospel of our Lord. I wish we had time to talk at length about those. I do not believe that these miracles were given primarily to convert people, and they certainly did not always convert people. They did have an attraction. Men were attracted to the gospel because they had seen the miracles. Number four, according to Gibbon, the church grew because of the inflexible and intolerant zeal. That was number one. The church grew because of the pure and austere morals. These people lived what they believed and preached. One of the reasons the church may not be growing in 1985 is that we may not be living what we're preaching. We need to preach the truth. Nobody questions that. At least they ought not to question it. There are those who do. But when we preach the truth, we have only gone part of the way. We are supposed to live the truth. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and turn and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Paul was concerned and expresses that concern in the Thessalonian letters, in Colossians, that we should so live as to influence those who are without. When men see Christ living in you, they are more likely to listen to what the preacher says and to listen to what you try to teach. I told one of my Bible classes just this past week of a story a gospel preacher told me. He went into a community to hold a meeting. A man attended the services who was always there but had never obeyed the gospel. He had been attending services about 25 years, but nobody seemed to have reached the man. During that meeting, the man came forward and obeyed the gospel. The preacher asked afterward, "What did I say in my sermon or in these sermons that caused you to change?" And he said, "Nothing. I have lived with a woman 25 years who has been a faithful Christian, and I obeyed the gospel because of what I saw in her." There is no question in my mind, and I believe the Bible sustains this, that our best sermons are the sermons that we live. I believe Gibbon was right. These people did maintain pure and austere, hard morals. And finally, he said the church grew because of the union and the discipline of the church. I would prefer the word unity. I think you would too. When he used the word discipline, he had in mind primarily corrective discipline, withdrawing from people. But the church would not allow within its fellowship those who were ungodly, immoral. They withdrew from these, like the church in the city of Ephesus, Revelation 2. These churches would not bear those that were evil. The word bear means to carry like a burden. The church cannot carry the burden of ungodly, immoral members within its fellowship. These are, I think, expressions of ideas we can find in the Bible that will help all of the churches to grow. We ought to grow. God wants us to grow. But he wants it to be solid growth. He wants it to be scriptural growth. This church in the city of Jerusalem, according to Acts 6, multiplied. It grew. Now, when it grew, it encountered some problems, which often happens. Dead churches may have problems. They just do not recognize them. The church in Sardis was dead, the Lord said. I'm not sure how much they knew about the problems they were facing. They thought they were alive and on the march, but they really were not. This church in the city of Jerusalem experienced a problem with some Grecian widows. These Grecians were complaining that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministrations. I do not know how legitimate the complaint was. I do know that the apostles decided that it ought to be handled properly and right then. So as Brother McClish mentioned a while ago, these men appointed, the apostles appointed, seven men to look after the needs of these Grecian widows. Why did not the apostles do it? Why did not the apostles decide how the problem ought to be handled and themselves administer the ministration to these Grecian widows? The reason is explicitly stated in Acts 6. They said, we want to appoint these men and that we may devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. There are many within our congregations that can sweep the floors, arrange bulletin boards, visit the hospitals, visit the sick, do personal work. These are all Bible works. They are activities in which all of us, and not just the preachers, and not just the elders, should be involved. The apostles said, we must devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. Were they too good to wait on these Grecian widows? I would think that every preacher in this audience, if he's preached very long, has done every kind of work from sweeping floors to mowing the grass, and I'm not too good to do that. I am not too good to do any kind of work. And I have done most every kind of work. But if I am worth what the church pays me, and they really don't pay me all that much, so I may not be worth very much. But if we preachers are worth, and I think that's probably more appropriate, what we get, then we're not paid to be janitors and the hospital goers and professional soul winners, although all of these works are good and biblical, and we ought never to reject them when the opportunity arises. But Brother McClish is not the only soul winner in this congregation. If he is, then you're really in bad trouble. When Brother McClish stands in this pulpit, and I hear many good remarks about it, and not all just from Andy and Laura, from others as well. Unless he is prepared to preach the truth and to do it effectively, whatever else he does, however well he does it, he's not doing what he ought to do. Again, this may be an explanation why the church is facing problems in 1985. Maybe we have assigned the preacher other people's work, the work of the deacons, the work of the elders, and everybody else, and have not given him time to study and to prepare and to preach sermons that will challenge everybody. I'm not sure if Brother Goble Music is in the audience tonight. I understand he has been early in the day. I want to read a few statements to you from the 1978 Get Well Lectureship. Brother Music spoke at that time on this topic: we must be willing to be hated by the world and by the brethren. Now, if you have any doubt who assigned the topic, it does sound like Tom Warren, doesn't it? When a topic takes two or three lines, you know Brother Warren had some hand in it. But it's a good topic, and Brother Music handled it beautifully. In fact, I was in a meeting recently in Kentucky and read some of these statements. And a man wrote last week, or rather called and said, I want a copy of that lectureship. And it is an outstanding lectureship. God demands doctrinal preaching. Here in the state of Texas, according to Brother Music, the Methodist Church held a conference in Austin, and they raised the question, why are we dying? Why is the Methodist Church not growing? In fact, why is it experiencing negative growth? You may know that between 1967 and 1976, a 10-year period, the Methodist Church lost 890,000 members. That's almost 90,000 a year. According to some experts within the Methodist Church, unless some radical changes are made, by the year 2000, their membership will be about 5 million, and 20 years ago or 30 years ago, it was 10 million. Why are we dying? May I recommend to you a book by a Methodist preacher? If you have not read it, it may be the classic of the 1970s on church growth. Kelly wrote a book that he called Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. The Methodists are not conservative, and I do not say that to be unkind. They do not preach anything anymore. One of the men who was with Oral Roberts for several years, and may still be, he was vice president of the Evangelistic Association. He was vice president of Oral Roberts University. He wrote a book entitled, Why I Speak, or I Once Spoke in Tongues. And he said, when Oral left the Pentecostal and joined the Methodist, that he joined with them. And he said, you can be a Methodist and believe and practice anything. You cannot be disfellowship, whatever you believe, whatever your ritualistic practices are in the Methodist Church. That ought to give some explanation why the Methodists are not growing, and the Episcopalians, and should I also say churches of Christ? Are there churches among us who do not stand for much but fall for everything? These words from Brother Goble Music. What's wrong with our preaching, the Methodists asked. And here are the answers they gave. It ought to challenge, and Brother Music says this in the book. He said, I am concerned about our preaching, not the preaching of these Methodists. The preaching, they said, is trivial, trite, and feeble. Number two, the sermons are humdrum, vague, and rambling, with no clear-cut point. You may or may not agree with what I say tonight, and that is your prerogative, but I hope it's not rambling, and I hope there is a point to it, and I hope it's a point that you cannot forget. Number three, the sermons are pretentious, no feeling, or there is an exaggerated feeling. The sermon length is cut more and more to make it easy for the congregation. The tendency to tone down the message to please the people. Timidity about stressing the hearty demands of religion in action. And Brother Connolly spoke about that tonight. Tone it down to where it pleases everybody except the Lord. These people said that's what's wrong with our preaching, and I agree. And that's what's wrong with much preaching that is not done in the Methodist Church. What's the solution? Here are the four answers they gave. A return to brave preaching like the apostles and the early church. Brave preaching. Number two, a renewed emphasis upon biblical and expository preaching. Now that statement was made a while ago about the influence that lectureships like this will have on the young men And I hope all the young people in the church, but especially the young men that are going to preach, these sermons from these great lectureship books are basically expository sermons. And we need to have that kind of preaching. If we would use our time, devote our time to study and getting ready to preach and then preach, then we could avoid some of the negative growth that some churches are experiencing today. Number three, more time spent in sermon preparation. How much time do you spend? How much time do you have to spend? If you work 40 and 50 hours looking after other people's responsibilities, then you're not likely to have much time for sermon preparation. And I am awestruck every time I get into the pulpit at the enormous responsibility that I have. I think about it especially when I teach in classes with the young men and the young women who attend my Bible classes. I teach a great number of classes every year on marriage and family. In fact, I've had some in our audience tonight. Marietta's been in my class. Brother Workman's daughters were in my class. At the beginning of the year, I think it dawns on me perhaps more than any other time, here I am teaching young people about marriage and family. What kind of man am I? What kind of husband? What kind of father? My attitudes are going to rub off, whether I wish it to be so or not, on these young people who attend my marriage and family classes and other Bible classes. My attitude toward God, toward His Word, toward study, toward research, is going to influence them. We preachers need to make adequate preparation. Be diligent, energetic students of the Word, like a Gus Nichols or a Franklin Camp. We need men like that in the church in 1985. And then finally, another suggestion, plan speeches that will nourish the souls of the laymen. Now, one of their problems is dividing the laymen and the clergy, but I understand what they're saying. Souls, sermons that will nourish the souls of the people who attend every service. It is a great responsibility, an enormous task, to stand before a congregation every Lord's Day and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when the problems arose in the church at Jerusalem, men were appointed to supervise, to administer the work. Among these, of course, was Stephen. Stephen was accused of some very evil things which he had not done. He was accused of blasphemy. He had said that Jesus would tear down the temple and restore it in 3 days, an accusation that was not original by any means. But Stephen was arrested because of these accusations that were made against him. Many times, those who oppose the gospel will attack the one who preaches the gospel. They will find, as they did in the case of Stephen, that they cannot resist the power by which he spoke. There are men today that would apply the same tactics to you if they thought they could get by with it. They will arrest the gospel messenger. They will imprison him, hoping that when they get him in prison, that they will close his mouth. They tried that on Paul and Peter and John and Jeremiah. Jeremiah was causing some real problems for some of the corrupt leaders among the Jews. They put him in prison. They thought they would stop his message, but they failed. His message was true, like the message you preach. If you preach the Word of God, it cannot be stopped, even though the messenger may be imprisoned. So they arrested Stephen, and they put him in jail, and eventually they put him to death, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But they gave this man the opportunity to defend what he was preaching. I'm not sure that all of us would take advantage of an opportunity like that if it were offered. They reasoned among themselves. They talked about what was being discussed and disputed. In fact, the word disputed is used. It really was a debate that they were carrying on. I do not know of any greater need among churches of Christ than for us to challenge false teachers, whoever they are and wherever they are, and close their mouths. And that may sound harsh, but that's about the way the Bible speaks about it. Debating is honorable and an effective way to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may know, and if you do not, I would like to inform you that just recently we had a preachers and leadership forum at Freed Hardeman College. 2 years ago on our lectureship, and some of you were there, we were accused of mistreating, taking advantage of Brother Shelley. In fact, wherever I have gone in meetings, and you may have encountered the same, I was told Freed Hardeman College is out of order because you've mistreated Brother Shelley. I met a young man in Kentucky, and he said, I am not coming back to the lectureship. I will not be back to Freed Hardeman because you've mistreated Brother Shelley. Brother Gardner and I talked about this at length, and I'm sure he talked to Dr. Flatt and some of the others. And when this was planned, one of the purposes was that nobody could say that we had ever taken advantage of anybody and mistreated anybody. So Brother Shelley was given an opportunity to defend what he believes. He brought along Brother Monroe Hawley, and then Brother Woodson was chosen to assist Judge Alan Hires in preaching the truth. If you have not heard the tapes or you've not seen the tapes, you need to hear them. I talked to Brother Guyon Woods on Wednesday of this past week. I called him about another matter, but then I wanted to get his reaction. He was not there. And I said, Brother Woods, how do you think this went, and how do you agree with it? You think it would do any good? I had some people to say the only good it did was just to get them together head to head, and nothing was really achieved. In fact, a lady told me that immediately after the forum on that Saturday. I disagreed with her, and I'll tell you why tonight. These are not verbatim, and I'm not pretending to quote exactly what Brother Wood said, but something along this line. He said, I agree with what the college did. I have listened to the tapes carefully, and I doubt if Freed Hardeman ever did the brotherhood a greater service than having that eldership and preacher's forum. He said, it may not stop what is going on in our brotherhood, but it clarifies the issues. Nobody can say, we do not know where Reuben Shelley stands, because we do know. Brother Hires and Brother Woodson pointed out statements that Reuben had made. Nobody can misunderstand. They may agree with Reuben, or they may disagree, but they at least know what the issues are. They were clarified on that occasion. Is that honorable? That we should meet together when we have differences and discuss the differences and, if possible, settle the differences. Dr. John R. W. Stott, an English theologian, wrote a textbook that we used for several years before it went out of publication. His book was called Christ the Controversialist. Dr. Stott said, when two people disagree, there is no point in acting as if they do not. He said, we have great brotherhood weeks, and we all agree during that brotherhood week that we're not going to talk about our differences. But the differences are still there. There's no point in saying that Christians and Roman Catholics do not agree. Of course they do not. Dr. Stott says, and this is rather unusual for a Church of England scholar, we need to debate the issues. We need to debate the issues. In 1945, the Churches of Christ were growing faster than any other religious organization in America. There were probably a number of reasons for that, but I believe one of the reasons was that nobody would challenge preachers of the gospel without expecting to be debated. Our brethren would debate anybody. I am fairly sure why some of them will not, and this may sound like a harsh criticism, but I have no doubt of its truthfulness. Propositions usually read somewhat as follows. Resolve, the scriptures teach, and then the proposition is stated. We have preachers in the church, and this pains me to say it, but it's the truth, who do not believe that the scriptures have a right to teach on these matters. They would deny authority. a young man who preaches up in the great state of Missouri, in Kansas City, publishes a bulletin which I get every week. He says, if you claim to know anything, you are a perfect knowledgeist. I wonder if he knows that. If he knows it, then he too is a perfect knowledgeist. How ridiculous can people get? Of course you can know the truth. Or Jesus would not have said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. You do not know all the truth. And you never would, and you never could, because we're finite creatures. Only God knows all the truth. But when you know, as Brother Conley emphasized, that baptism is for the remission of sins, then you need to stand up and be counted on the side of truth. And you can know that. You can know that God exists. As Brother Warren has so beautifully expressed it, you can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You can know the Bible is the Word of God. You can know that you've obeyed the gospel. Now, if we know these truths, and we can know them, then we need to debate them. It doesn't matter who it is. Now, I realize in saying this that some of us cannot debate all issues, and I would not pretend that I can. If I had an atheist like Dr. Anthony Flew to challenge me, I would call Thomas Warren. If I had a man to challenge me on some parts of the divorce and remarriage issue, I probably would call Andy Connolly. I would not be at all embarrassed to call some of these men who've studied in some areas more than I have. But there are areas that I would gladly debate. And I'm not saying that to be boastful at all, but we have to debate the truth. That's what the apostles did. Jesus, Dr. Stott said, was the greatest controversialist who ever lived. And he said, I'm not just talking about the fact that he, as a person, was controversial, but that he engaged in controversy. He debated the Sadducees and the Pharisees and anyone else who opposed the truth. The Bible talks at length about these men, Peter and James, and particularly Paul, debating. That really was what Stephen was doing in defending the gospel. He'd been accused and he was allowed to defend himself. The Bible uses the word dialogomai, from which we get our word dialogue. Paul was in the city of Ephesus, where he debated for 2 years. 2 years in the school of one Tyrannus. Now realize that people can be attracted to the gospel and never obey it. Something might appeal to them and not appeal deeply enough that they would finally obey the gospel. But imagine, if you could, what would happen in Denton, Texas, I believe a city of about 50,000, if you had a debate for 2 years. The statement is made after this debate that everybody in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Do debates do any good? Not all of them do, but then not all preaching does good either. But that debate did good. Everybody had heard the word of the Lord. I grew up under the preaching of W.L. Toddy, and I'm sure many of you knew Brother Toddy. He baptized me many, many years ago. He came to my home county, Sumner County, Tennessee, and held a debate with a fellow by the name of Hardin. He was a United Pentecostal preacher. The debate was well conducted, well attended. At the end of the debate, or very shortly after the debate, the United Pentecostals folded tent and moved. Not all debates are that effective. That one was. We need men like Alexander Campbell, who will stop the mouths of people like Robert Owen. Robert Owen became totally ineffective after his debate with Alexander Campbell. We need men prepared to meet Roman Catholic scholars and atheists and humanists and feminists and all other opponents of the gospel of Christ. This great preacher we're talking about tonight did that. When he debated with these Jews, they became very angry. They arrested the man, they tried him, and then they put him to death. I think of all the men about whom I read in the Bible. Joseph, Daniel, Paul, I really believe none stand higher than the man we're talking about tonight. Here is a man who was unafraid. He would not compromise the truth. And the Bible tells us that when he had finished that great debate and that great sermon, the Jews were angry. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth like a pack of wild dogs, not like reasonable and reasoning human beings. And then they took that man and they stoned him. They stoned him to death. The Bible says that Stephen looked up into the heavens and saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You know, and I know, that God is sympathetic and understanding with us when we fight his battle, when we die in his cause. The Lord may not be standing for you, but I know he understands, and I know that he approves of our standing for the truth, not compromising. When you get to heaven, you're going to see Stephen, because this great man died in the cause of Jesus Christ. I plead with all of us tonight, and especially all of us who preach, that we may remember great men like these that we've discussed, Peter and Paul and Stephen. These are the kinds of preachers that the churches need in 1985. We need men that will preach the book of Acts. Now, that's not the sole content of our preaching, but it certainly is what we have to do to convert people to Christ. Brother John Waddy is speaking on your lectureship. He said he heard a sermon here in the state of Texas, and I know it was not at Denton, but I do not know where it was.
Abilene.
And he said the preacher stood in the pulpit and preached on Acts 2. The hub of the Bible, Brother Conley called it. Acts 2, but he never talked about the establishment of the church or the kingdom of God or repentance or baptism or the Holy Spirit. What he did, Brother Waddy said, was take these great truths and make a kind of comparison with the mental problems that Americans face in 1980, whatever it was when he heard it. Can you imagine that kind of preaching? I do not apologize for preaching that all men outside of Christ are lost, all of them. That our only hope is Jesus. There is only one name. All others are spurious. The book of Acts teaches that unless you believe in Christ, unless you turn away from sin and be baptized, you are lost. That's not my judgment. That's not the decision of the churches of Christ. That's God's decision. So tonight, if you belong in the category of the unsaved, and you do if you're outside Christ, then we plead with you to confess your faith in Christ before this great audience and before your God. Turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ. When you are baptized, your old sins are taken away. You become a new creature. You have all the promises that God has for his faithful children. If you've turned aside and become weak and indifferent and unconcerned, you need to return to your Lord tonight. You know if you're unfaithful, what will happen to the unfaithful. Tonight, we plead with you, we beg you, if you want to obey the gospel, to respond right now as we stand together and sing. Will you come?